We thank God for his message through his servant. We thank God for our great high priest and for the sacrifice that he has made to bring us nigh to God. And we shall need the cleansing of that precious blood to the last day of our lives. And we shall find acceptance at the last only on the ground of that shed blood. But our very gratitude to God should fill us with a loathing of sin and a desire to know not only how we may be cleansed from its guilt, but also how we may be delivered from its power. And this is our closing theme, to which we turn in Romans chapter 6, taking verse 11 as our text. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. St. Paul had been reveling in the grace of God to sinners, showing in the last part of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so mightily had St. Paul extolled the free grace of God that he could imagine some enemy of the gospel seizing upon his words and twisting them into an excuse for sinning still more, as many have done down the centuries. Paul anticipates this blasphemous suggestion, and he drags it into the open. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? And he deals with it first by an exclamation of abhorrence. God forbid! And then in verses 2 to 11, he shows how preposterous it is by unfolding the great doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. And in these verses we see union with Christ established, verses 2 to 4, union with Christ expounded, verses 5 to 10, union with Christ experienced in verse 11. Union with Christ established, verses 2 to 4. First, St. Paul shows that the very initiatory rite of the Christian faith, far from countenancing a continuance in sin, was expressly designed to demonstrate the believer's death to sin and rising again to a new life. Paul expostulates, we who died to sin, how can we live any longer therein? He is expressing not the entire impossibility, but the utter shamefulness of such a thing in such people. We who died to sin, how can we live any longer therein? Now, what does Paul mean by we who died to sin? Our understanding of the whole passage depends upon our understanding this, for in a sense, the rest of the chapter is an exposition of this phrase and its implications. Notice first that it is in the aorist tense, indicating something which happened in the past and happened once for all. Notice secondly the context. Paul has been contrasting the reign of sin introduced by Adam and the reign of grace introduced by Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has broken the reign of sin for those who believe in him. This is a matter of fact, not feeling, a matter of historical fact. So factual that Paul makes it the basis of his incredulous question, We who died to sin, how can we live any longer therein? And he then goes on to show that this is a basic premise of the Christian faith. In a tone of surprise, he asks, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? May I digress for a moment to say that it is a thousand pities that baptismal controversies have tended to blind our minds to the essential fact which St. Paul is emphasizing in this passage, the glorious fact of our spiritual union with Christ, of which water baptism is the symbolic expression. We have been so taken up with arguments about the sign that we've almost lost sight of the thing signified, union with Christ. How was this union made possible? Through the death of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross. Jesus died in the unique sense as our substitute to make atonement for our sins. But he did not only die as our substitute, he died as our head and representative. When Jesus died, we died in him, died once for all. At that moment, 1900 years ago, to the reign of sin. This is not something which we have to do. It is something which has already been done. But it is something which we have to grasp and to believe. Christian baptism is the public acknowledgement of our union with Christ in his death. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were not only united with him in his death, but also in his burial. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. The same baptism which proclaimed our participation in his death proclaimed also our participation in his burial, and was very graphically depicted by the immersion which St. Paul has in mind, what Bishop Handley Moll called the baptismal plunge. Principal David Brown comments, as burial was the last and lowest step of his humiliation, so it was the honorable dissolution of his last link of connection with that whole sinful condition and life which his death brought to an end. That burial of Christ also severed our last link with sin, and our baptism publicly attested this fact. A converted Becuana once said to a missionary, soon I shall be dead, and they will bury me in my field. My flocks will come to pasture above me, but I shall no longer hear them, and I shall not come forth from my tomb to carry them with me to my sepulchre. They will be strange to me, and I to them. Such is the image of my life since I believed in Christ. Dead and buried with him. We were united with Christ in his death. We were united with Christ in his burial. And because we were united with Christ in his death and in his burial, we were also united with him in his resurrection. We were buried with him by baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Other men are entombed to remain there. But we were entombed with Christ, united with him in his death and burial, in order that when he, as our head and representative, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should be raised in him to a totally new quality of life, in which Sin's empire was finished. I want to emphasize that all this is not something which we have to do. It is something which has already been done by God on our behalf 1900 years ago. But it is something which we have to believe. And Christian baptism is a public proclamation of our participation with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. But this involves the most tremendous implications for our daily lives, to which St. Paul now turns his attention. Union with Christ, expounded, verses 5 to 10. First, St. Paul derives a general principle from our union with Christ, and then he deals with the negative and positive implications of that principle in the following verses. He states the general principle in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is an advance on verse 4, where he had said that the purpose of our union with Christ in his death was that we should walk in newness of life. But here he goes on to say how the fulfillment of this purpose has been ensured. As Christ's death and resurrection were inseparable, so our death and resurrection in him are also inseparable because of the closeness of our union with him. And to emphasize this closeness, St. Paul uses an unusual word in the Greek, planted together, a word which is applied to things most intimately united, branches of the same tree, limbs of the same body, showing that it was impossible for Christ's resurrection to take place without ours accompanying it. But Paul is not merely, or even primarily, speaking of our future physical resurrection, though it includes that. In the whole context, we see that he's talking about the quality of our lives here and now, that we should walk in newness of life in the power of his resurrection. He uses the future tense because it referred to a prospect which was future at the moment of the atoning death of Jesus when we died in him. So what he is again saying is that it is inconceivable that a Christian should continue in sin that grace may abound, for his death with Christ guaranteed his resurrection to a new quality of life. Having laid down this axiom, Paul proceeds to show its practical implications. He shows its negative implications by expounding the first half of verse 5 in verses 6 and 7, and the second half of verse 5 in verses 8 to 10. First, he shows the negative implications of our union with Christ in his death in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Notice again that this is not something which we have to do, but something which has already been done by God for us, once for all. Notice, too, that it is something of such importance that Paul regards it as common knowledge amongst Christians. We know. What do we know? That the moment that Jesus was nailed to the cross, our old self was nailed there too, as Mr. Green reminded us this afternoon. The moment that Jesus was nailed to the cross, our old self was nailed there too. The man we once were, in Adam, under the reign of sin, was nailed to the cross. What for? That the reign of sin might be brought to an end through being deprived of its base of operation, called here the body of sin, or the sinful body. The physical body itself is not sinful, but in its fallen state, it is the most powerful agent of sin through the misuse of its faculties, its instincts, and its members. But Paul informs us that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the sinful body might be destroyed, annulled, put out of action, deprived of its power to lead us into sin, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Then Paul rounds off this negative side of his argument with one sentence, verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Literally in the Greek, is justified from sin. David Brown tells us that this remarkable expression was at one time in current use in Edinburgh of murderers who, when they were executed at a place called the Grass Market, were described as being justified at the Grass Market. They got their discharge. The law had no further claim upon them. So Paul tells us that we got our discharge at the cross, not only from sin's penalty, but from its power. It has no more claim upon us. He who has died is justified from sin. You will remember that St. Paul has been just expounding the first half of verse 5, showing the wonderful negative implications of our union with Christ in his death. The old man crucified, the body of sin nullified, and the sinner justified. Now in verses 8 to 10, he turns to the positive implications of being united with Christ in his resurrection. And he elucidates the second half of verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. St. Paul repeats this statement in verse 8 and then amplifies it in verses 9 and 10. Verse 8. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Although saying substantially the same thing as in verse 5, Paul expresses it in a slightly different way, and the variations are significant. First, what has been stated as axiomatic in verse 5, that union with Christ in his death inevitably results in union with Christ in his resurrection, is here stated as a matter of faith. We believe that we shall also live with him. Why the change? Not because Paul is any less certain of the fact than he was in verse 5, but because he's beginning to show how essential it is that we should believe these facts if we are to derive any benefit from them. And the second variation is that instead of talking about being united with Christ in a resurrection like his, Paul now says, we shall also live with him. For now he is emphasizing the glorious result of that resurrection with Christ. Life with him, here and now. For although he uses the future tense, he is referring here as in verse 5, not to what is going to happen hereafter, but to what was future at the moment that we died with Christ. It is wonderful to be raised with Jesus, says Paul, but it is even more wonderful to live with him day by day, to walk in newness of life, in closest union with the risen Christ. This is life. Then he specifies two characteristics of this life. In verse 9, he shows that it is a life which cannot be terminated by death, because we share the life of the one who has vanquished death. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And it's his life that we share. And then in verse 10, he shows that the crowning characteristic of the life of Jesus, in which we share by virtue of our union with him, the crowning characteristic of the life of Jesus is that it is a life which is utterly devoted to the glory of God, because he has vanquished not only death, but sin itself. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And the inference is that because this is true of Jesus, it must also be true of all who are united to Jesus. But Paul does not leave it merely to be inferred. He states it plainly in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul concludes his exposition of the implications of the believer's union with Christ. Because we are united with Christ in his death, the old man has been crucified, the body of sin has been nullified, and the sinner himself justified. And because we were united with Christ in his resurrection, we live a new life. A new life, a life in union with the risen Christ, a life which will never end, and a life which is exclusively devoted to the glory of God. Ah, my brethren, even as we listen to these words, we are only too painfully conscious of the enormous gap between what St. Paul has been saying and what most, if not all, of us know to be true of our daily lives. And this brings us to our last point. Union with Christ experienced. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Paul is again asserting that what is true of our Lord Jesus Christ is also true of us because of our union with him. Now, what does this mean? Before answering that question, we must see what it does not mean. It does not mean that a Christian is incapable of committing sin. Our own experience only too lamentably proves that to be true. But the verse itself also proves it to be true. For Paul would not need to tell Christians to reckon themselves to be dead to sin if they were incapable of sinning. It does not mean that a Christian does not need to watch and pray and guard against temptation and fight the good fight of faith. Only two verses later, Paul says, do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. It does not mean that we are to persuade ourselves to believe something which is not true. For this is a command based on the Word of God. What then does it mean if it doesn't mean any of these things? It means exactly what it says. That by virtue of our union with Christ, we are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. It means that this is our true position in the eyes of God. This is our true position in the eyes of God. And so it follows that sin in the life of a believer, though not a physical impossibility, is a moral contradiction. It is a monstrosity. For not only is it rebellion against God, as in the case of the unbeliever, but it is also a practical denial of our union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. The unbeliever cannot do anything else but sin, for he is still under the reign of sin. But for us who believe in him, sin's reign was finished at the cross. So for the believer to commit sin, he must, in effect, take his old self off the cross. He must deliberately call into action the body of sin which has been put out of action, and he must voluntarily submit himself to sin's slavery again. He must deny that at the cross he got his discharge from the dominion of sin. But how are we to be delivered from such a crime? Paul answers by one word. Reckon. Reckon yourselves to be what you are. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. He says, you've seen all the evidence I have given you of the truth of your union with Christ and the glorious results which are entailed. Now, reckon. Believe that it is true on the authority of God's word. And because it is true, in fact, you will also prove it true in experience. My brethren, it's of the utmost importance that by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, we should be convinced of this truth, for it has the most practical bearing upon our daily lives. Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh wrote, "For a believer thus to reckon himself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus is but to set his seal that God is true. For him to doubt it is in a high degree sinful. And just in proportion as he keeps this truth steadily in view will be his progress in holiness." Just in proportion as he keeps this truth in view will be his progress in holiness. And Mr. Fred Mitchell, late beloved chairman of this convention, wrote, "The wonderful statements of the Bible set before us are true, because in God's mercy Christ united himself with us in the incarnation, then became our substitute and representative in his death and resurrection. At first sight they seem untrue and unreal and unrelated to the facts of life. Unbelief would reason thus. The Bible says I have died, but my sinful self is very much alive, as both others and I know. It is stated that all things have become new, but in fact much remains of the old. Now this is the argument of unbelief, but the argument of faith is otherwise. Faith says, Christ has died in my place, therefore I died at the same time. God has told me that it is so, and I believe it, even though it is not always easy to do so. Does all this seem artificial and unreal? Indeed, it is the way we turn God's promises into facts and experience. We did it at our conversion, when we accepted God's word about his son bearing our sins. Let us now believe what is further written concerning our sinful nature. And as faith stands upon God's word rather than upon past experience, God will make the experience agree with the word. Let us therefore reckon ourselves alive unto God through him today, and thus walk in newness.